All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke 24 or stay there, whichever the case may be. We'll begin in Luke 24. We're going to do a little bit more turning in our Bibles than we normally do this morning, so you can follow along. The title of the message today is The Risen Lord Explains the Scriptures, the Messiah in the Old Testament. You know, noticed from the scripture reading this morning that Jesus said, or it says in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then again in Luke 24, in verse 44, it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you have given to us. We thank you for all the parts of the word. We thank you for the law that you've given to us. We thank you for the prophecies that you have provided for us. We thank you for the incredible wisdom that is found in the writings of the Old Testament. And of course, we thank you for the gospel record that we're studying. We thank you for the letters from Paul and the other apostles and the book of Revelation that sums up the entire book. What an incredible privilege it is to hold the entire Bible in our hands, your written record of all of human history given to us, revealing yourself to us. We thank you for that tremendous privilege. And I pray, Lord, that we would not take that for granted, that we would desire to know more about you through the study of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would be with this time, that you would be clearly revealed, that the God of human history, who gave himself as the atonement for the sins of the world, we pray that you would be clearly revealed to us, and that in that revelation, we would be motivated to serve you, each one of us as individual believers, serve you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, of course, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's really not any different today than it is any other day. This is the typical Sunday that we remember our Savior, the one that we have trusted as our Savior, the one who gave himself for the sins of each one of us. And we celebrate this every week. In fact, as believers, we should really celebrate it every day because it is the quintessential event of human history. It is what all of humanity, all of history really turns on, this event of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. When you really consider it, that a man came to the world, came into the world, even if you didn't know the whole story, if you were just alive at his time, but a man comes and presents himself and says and does the things that Jesus said and did, and then dies on a cross, and then 3 days later, he's nowhere to be found. And in fact, but he actually appears to people. Paul tells us that he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. Many of those people, when he wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he claims that 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive, if they could go back and that could be refuted, he tells them, go talk to them. Go talk to these people who are still alive, who saw Jesus alive from the dead. If that weren't the case, then all of Christianity, certainly the book of 1 Corinthians, wouldn't be in our Bibles today. It would be completely refuted. Similar to any event in human history that we have all been witnesses to. September 11th, for example, if someone were to come along and say, airplanes never flew into to buildings, that didn't happen. Those two buildings never fell down. That's just a figment of your imagination. Nearly every person in this room, I would say, without exception, was alive on that day, just about, or at least has seen video of it, and we would refute that. Well, we saw it. We saw it happen on live TV. Those buildings fell down. That person would be discredited if they claimed that that event never happened. And the same is true with the resurrection. There are hundreds of eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, and it's that one who we celebrate today, and in fact, every day. That one who can, since he has power over life in his own body, he can impart that life to other people who have put their trust in him. So today, the risen Lord explains the scriptures, Messiah in the Old Testament. Scripture doesn't record for us exactly what he talked about. It says that he taught them from Moses or the law, taught them from the prophets, and taught them from the writings or the Psalms, it says. That's just another way there in Luke 24, verse 44, of saying all three parts of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, that's what's known as the Tanakh, that's all three parts of the Hebrew Bible. Jesus went and explained from each one of those parts how all of the Bible points to him as the Messiah. So we'll take a look at some of those places that Jesus pointed out to his apostles where he, as the second person of the Trinity, appears in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, the only Bible that was in existence when these people were alive. And we'll see that the Messiah, some of those issues are that the Messiah will solve the problem of evil. That's one prophecy that's in the Old Testament. That he will come from the tribe of Judah. That when he comes, he will come to the earth, and then Jerusalem will be destroyed. That is clearly revealed in Scripture. In fact, the Messiah will suffer and die. That is in the Old Testament as well. There is even a reference to the Messiah being resurrected in the Old Testament. And then we'll take just a brief look at how this death and the resurrection is, in fact, the gospel, the good news that we as the church are proclaiming. First off, Messiah will solve the problem of evil. Turn back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and we find how this problem of evil even came into existence in the first place. Why is there even evil in the world? Well, the Bible tells us. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So that is the problem of evil. That's where it originated for all of humanity, right there in the garden with the first two people who had been created. Adam, being the one who was responsible, is held accountable for that sin that took place. And that sin, the original sin, caused the fall of man, as we will see, It brought death to all of mankind, but all of the creation was in fact affected in that one event. And another item that takes place that's very important for each one of us is that when Adam sinned, I believe that his DNA was actually changed. It was deformed somehow, that he was created as this perfect man, if you will. And when he sinned, he disobeyed God. Somehow, something was changed in him that would then, from then on, be transferred to all of humanity. In fact, the Psalms make mention of people being conceived in sin. Romans 5:12 is even more clear, where it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." But in that, the sin nature is transferred to all people. All people have fallen far short of the glory of God, of the righteousness of God, and that is internal in each one of us. It cannot ever be taken away until one day in the future when we will receive a new body, when that sin nature will be taken away from us. Another result of sin, not just this transmission of the sin nature, is death. Death is the result of sin. Genesis 3:19, a little bit further down in that chapter, when God is speaking to Adam, a part of this curse, if you will, or the results of this sin of disobeying God, it says in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death is the result of sin. And the New Testament, of course, teaches this as well. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." So we can often ask the question, why do bad things happen? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why do people mistreat one another so horrendously? And even why are there natural disasters in this world? Well, the answer is Genesis chapter 3, and mankind willfully rebelling against God and his directions. The book of Romans chapter 8 says that all of creation is affected by sin. All of creation is longing to be released from this curse that God put over the earth because of sin. So we can imply from that that earthquakes and fires and tornadoes and every other sort of natural disaster that comes upon the earth is the result of sin. And on a personal level, why do we get cancer? Why do we have heart disease? Why do we have so many trials and tribulations in our lives? It is all the result of sin, man's sinful nature. Somehow that is even transmitted into the creation. It's all a result of not just Adam's sin. We are all personally responsible for that as well. But the good news of the Bible is that biblical Christianity, the biblical worldview, the outlook on world that is looked at through the lens of Scripture has an answer for that problem. Every other philosophy and thought structure may have a potential answer for why evil exists in the world, but none of them have the true answer to that. None of them have a solution to the problem of evil. Only biblical Christianity has an answer to the problem of evil. Evil is bound by God according to the Bible. It has a beginning right here in the book of Genesis, and it has an end in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, all the way through the end. But right here, we have the hint of the solution to the problem. Notice Genesis 3 and verse 15, God speaking to the serpent. where he says, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is a reference to a coming person who would be a seed of this woman who will finally and fully defeat evil, which is represented in this serpent, in this picture of the serpent, this actual event that happened. It's not just a picture. This isn't just a poem. This is an actual event that if we went back several thousand years in history, we could be there in the garden with God speaking to this serpent, and Adam and Eve would be there. This is a real event that took place. But God promises this serpent, the devil, that he will be bruised on the head. He will suffer a fatal wound because of the seed of this woman. The Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is the one who will solve this problem of evil. And this idea of the seed of the woman is very unique within Scripture. Every other genealogy that you will come across in the Scripture goes through the line of the man. But here, Jesus, being referred to in the past, the Messiah will be one who is the seed of this woman, which is, as we know, looking back, having the rest of Scripture and being able to look back at this is an allusion to the fact that the Messiah is going to be virgin-born. He's going to be unique. He will only be the seed of the woman, which we studied in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we see that in other places in the Old Testament as well, Isaiah 7:14. Another great place to go in the Scriptures of the Hebrew Bible that point to the Messiah being born of a virgin. And of course, we saw that reiterated in the Gospel of Luke as well. So first off, the Messiah will solve the problem of evil that goes all the way back to the beginning of history. This is the first mention of the fact that a person was going to come who would solve the problem of evil. That's why you might see it referred to as the proto-evangelium, or the first mention of the gospel, the good news, is right here in Genesis 3:15. God saying that a seed of the woman will come and solve this problem of evil. And then as we go through the Scriptures, we come to another extremely important verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that points to the fact that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Of course, there's a lot of history that goes on between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis 49, but essentially what we have is the birth of a nation in between those two parts of the Bible. Man lived in continual rebellion to God. Sin didn't just start in the Garden of Eden and then kind of wane. It only got worse and worse and worse until God destroyed the entire world, save one man and seven other people in the ark. He destroyed the world with a flood because the sin was so intense and overwhelming. God essentially decided to start over with Noah and his family. But when they came out of the ark, sin continued again, and it resulted essentially in another massive disobedience of God's word. When the people came out of the ark, he told them to fill the earth now, do what I say, spread out over the whole earth and fill it, and essentially have dominion over it. But they disobeyed again. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel and people coming together and essentially rebelling against God and what he had instructed them to do. So God chose out one man from that same group of people, from those Babylonian people, if you will, a man by the name of Abraham. And he promised to start a nation through Abraham. And they became the Israelites, of course. We're familiar with that story. And here in Genesis 49, we have the patriarch Jacob, the head of the 12 tribes, the father of the 12, his 12 sons who became the nation of Israel, is here shortly before his death giving out his blessing to his individual sons. And in Genesis 49:10, Jacob says to Judah, one of his sons, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So this is Jacob essentially giving the leadership of the entire nation of Israel over all of the tribes of Israel to Judah. And you would say, well, that seems strange. If you're familiar with the 12 sons, Judah is not the oldest. He is, in fact, the fourth oldest. He has three older brothers. And you can read about them in verses 1 through 7, essentially. And what you will find is that they had all committed sins that were so egregious that God took the leadership role from them and gave it to the tribe of Judah. And we have this curious passage here that talks about scepters and ruler's staffs and Shiloh and all of these kind of concepts that we're not all that familiar with. But essentially what it is saying is that the rulership over the nation of Israel is going to come from this tribe of Judah, from the sons of Judah. That term scepter actually means tribal stick. So each one of these tribes, or the heads of the tribes, would have a stick that is essentially their symbol of being the head of their tribe. And this is an extremely difficult verse to move from Hebrew into English. So there are a lot of translational issues that go along with this, but the next portion of it that is difficult to really translate is that term that says in the New American Standard Bible anyway, ruler's staff. That is actually a verb. It appears as a noun in our Bibles, but that's actually a verb that literally means ruling. So the scepter or that tribal stick is not going to depart from Judah. He is going to be the one ruling over the nation. And then we have that phrase, until Shiloh comes. And that is another extremely difficult phrase to move into English. But literally, what it really means is that term Shiloh should be translated something along the lines of, until the one to whom it belongs comes. So this idea of Judah ruling over the tribes of Israel is going to continue until the one who it really belongs to comes, a reference to the Messiah, a reference to this seed, this one who is going to come into the world and solve the problem of evil. And then notice that it goes on from there, and it says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And that word peoples in the Septuagint is this Greek term ethnos that is often translated as nations or peoples, essentially the entire world. That this seed who is coming into the world to solve this problem of evil, not only is he going to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he is actually going to rule over all of the people of the world. This is a clear reference to the worldwide rule of the Messiah, this messianic kingdom, or using New Testament terminology, we would refer to that as the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign that Revelation chapter 20 makes clear reference to six times, saying that it's 1,000 years, 1,000 years. This is that same kingdom that is being referenced here in Genesis 49:10. So the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. And one implication of the Messiah coming from the tribe of Judah is that he had to come before the year AD 70. Why in the world would that be, you might ask? Well, all of the records of the genealogies of the people that they used to determine what tribe they came from were kept in the temple. And a very important event happened in AD 70. That is the destruction of the Jewish temple. And in that destruction, all of those records were destroyed. And so essentially now the Jewish people do not have a clear record ever since the year 70, do not have a clear record of who is in what tribe. But as we have seen in our study of the Messiah, Jesus, in the New Testament book of Luke, we saw that he came from Judah. They knew back then who was coming from which tribe. But humanly speaking, there's no way for us to distinguish who is in which tribe. But of course, God knows. God knows who is in which tribe. We see references to that in the book of Revelation as well, speaking of the 12 tribes. So somehow in the future, this is going to be known, but we now, today, cannot know that. And in fact, since the year 70, would not have been able to determine if a person who is claiming to be the Messiah would actually be the Messiah, because there's no way to know if he came from the tribe of Judah, as it describes here. So the Messiah is going to solve the problem of evil, and he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Another portion of Scripture tells us that when he comes to the earth, after he comes to the earth, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 and verse 24 points that out for us. Beginning in verse 24, Daniel received this revelation about the history of the nation of Israel. And we've talked about this passage many times in the past, but it's important. It's of such great importance for us in understanding the times that we're living in now and the times that are to come in the future. And in reference to the Messiah, it gives us a very clear indication of when he has to come to the earth. At what point does he have to come to the earth? Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the people of Israel, and your holy city, the city of Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem — Jerusalem had been destroyed at this point in time. Daniel is being held in captivity now. He goes on to say that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So we see there that the Messiah was going to come to the people, then he will be cut off, and then the city, that holy city that was earlier referenced in the passage, will be destroyed. And of course, we've been spending weeks and weeks and weeks going over this in Sunday school, so we're not going to even scratch the surface of all of the implications of this passage. However, there's a few things that should need to be understood. First off is that term weeks is really similar to our term dozen. It doesn't mean literally a week. It is a term that refers to seven, a group of seven, just like a dozen refers to a group of 12. So this weeks equals a group of seven, and so just through essentially common sense, we have determined that that week, that group of seven, is 7 years. That is the only answer that makes any kind of sense, is that is representative of 7 years. Each week is 7 years. So 70 weeks have been determined for the nation of Israel. That is 490 years. And those 70 weeks have been determined to essentially make an end of sin, to solve this problem of sin. It's all going to come through this nation of Israel. And notice that it says 69 weeks, 7 plus 62 weeks, have been determined until Messiah the Prince comes. And we studied this last year on Palm Sunday, but again, a wonderful book that covers this prophecy is The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Dr. Harold Honer, where he lays out the mathematics of this prophecy and shows that it was absolutely fulfilled to the day from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until Jesus Christ walked into Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. On that exact day, this prophecy was fulfilled, that Jesus walked in exactly 69 weeks later from the time of this decree, fulfilling this prophecy that was given to Daniel. Notice that he is referred to as the Prince, Messiah the Prince. He's not the king when he goes into Jerusalem. He is a prince. A prince is one who is to receive a kingdom in the future. This prophecy states in Daniel. So Jesus was not coming as the king, as he will when he comes again. He's coming as a prince the first time that he came. Notice that it says there as well that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing in verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Matthew 27 in verse 33, speaking of the Lord's crucifixion, it says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Notice that they divided up his garments. So it's not a pretty picture at all of Jesus, the Messiah, hanging on the cross. He's actually there without any garments because his clothes had been taken from him as he hung on the cross, and they were divided among the soldiers below him. So he literally had nothing as he hung on the cross. He was completely cut off and completely had nothing. Imagine the shame that Christ went through in order to pay for your sins and my sins. It's unimaginable that the God of the universe would do that for us, but in fact, he did. Verse 26 goes on to say, "And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." That is speaking of the Romans destroying the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, which is precisely what they did. Just a mere 40 years, approximately 40 years after Jesus died on that cross, the Roman people, the Roman armies, came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, just as it is prophesied here in Daniel chapter 9. So the Messiah will come to the earth, and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. That has already happened. The city of Jerusalem and that temple has already been destroyed. Therefore, logically, the Messiah has already been here. The Messiah will solve the problem of evil. He will come from the tribe of Judah. When he comes, after he is here, he will be cut off and have nothing, and the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Just as the Bible has proclaimed it, that is exactly how it has happened. Another passage that perhaps Jesus might have gone to explain the scriptures to them, explain how he is found in the scriptures, is Isaiah chapter 53. The Messiah will suffer and die. We read about throughout the Gospels how the people, even his own apostles, his own disciples, did not believe that he would suffer and die. That's not a concept that the Jewish people had in their thinking, that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. How is that even possible? That doesn't match with our thoughts of being part of this kingdom that they all wanted, this ruling over the world. How is it possible for the Messiah, this one who's going to rule, is going to die? He's going to suffer? That doesn't compute. But in fact, the Old Testament clearly points to that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Obviously, there is an incredible amount of information contained in that one chapter. However, the picture is clear that the Messiah is going to come and suffer and die for the sins of the people. And we've seen that already in our study of Luke, how he is coming, proclaiming this kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom that is promised to them in the scriptures. But first, the people must have righteousness to enter into his kingdom, and therefore he would give himself as the sacrifice for their sins. He would take their sins upon him, clearly presented in Isaiah chapter 53. And just real quickly, we see that the arm of the Lord that is mentioned there in verse 1 is speaking of this, the Messiah. Isaiah 51 verses 5 through 6 clearly point out to us that the arm of the Lord in this context is the Messiah. Isaiah 51, 5 says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. For my arm they will wait expectantly." Speaking of this Messiah who is to come. Of course, we saw that the Messiah is going to be disregarded in verses 2 through 4. He was completely disregarded by the Jewish leadership, by the Pharisees. We're already starting to see that. His first encounters with them in the Gospel of Luke, they are rejecting what he is saying. He's being disregarded, just as Isaiah said about 700 years or so before Jesus Christ came to the world. Messiah will die for the sins of the people, clearly represented in verses 5 through 9. And there's even a hint of the resurrection there in verses 10 through 12 in Isaiah 53. Look at that closely again, where it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days." A hint to the resurrection, that the Messiah, yes, he's going to die, but he's going to see his offspring physically. He's going to be resurrected in order to see them. And of course, we know that Jesus himself predicted this. He predicted the fact that he would suffer, that he would die several times throughout the scriptures. Matthew 16, 21, Mark 10, 32 through 34, Luke 18, 31 through 33. The Messiah was going to suffer and die for the sins of the people. So the Messiah is going to solve the problem of evil. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to come to the earth, and then Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because the people are going to reject him, as it says in Isaiah 53. They're going to reject him, and he's going to suffer and die for their sins because they had rejected him. But not only that, the Old Testament points to the fact that he will be resurrected, not just in Isaiah 53, but clearly in Psalm 16, in verse 10, there is a clear picture of the Messiah being resurrected. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." A clear picture of the fact that the Messiah, the Holy One, is not going to undergo any sort of decay. And when we put that together with him suffering and dying for the sins of the people, he is going to be resurrected. And this is hinted at other places in the scripture as well. Deuteronomy chapter 18 in verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." Moses speaking to the people. And that term, raise up, when it is taken from the Septuagint, Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it is the Greek word anastemi. And that is the same word that means resurrection that we use, that is used in the Greek text to refer to resurrection. So here is a hint of that. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says. In the future, God is going to raise up a prophet for the people. And the thing that we need to understand about the Septuagint is that it is a very early translation of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible. Of course, it was written in Hebrew, but about 200 years or so before Christ, Jewish scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language, because the Greek language had become the language of the world, if you will, as the Greeks were having such great influence over the world. And so they moved the Bible from Hebrew into the Greek language 200 years before Christ came. After Christ came, Jewish scholars began looking at their Hebrew Bibles a little more closely and realized a lot of these prophecies seem to point to the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we need to take another look at our Bibles. And that's precisely what they did in what is known as the Masoretic text, which actually most of our English Bibles are based on that Masoretic text, which was massaged, if you will, after the fact, up to about 1,000 years after Christ. They were making changes, slight changes, in the text. But the Septuagint was translated before Christ had lived. So there's a wonderful book that can do a whole lot better job explaining this than I can, written by Dr. Michael Rydelnik, that's known as The Messianic Hope. I would highly recommend that to everyone. It's not difficult reading, and it does a wonderful job explaining the messianic hope that is found in the Old Testament scriptures and in some of these passages that have been, that the messianic flavor of them essentially has been taken away, but still resides in that Greek text, in that Septuagint that we still have today, that clearly reveals the Messiah in the Old Testament. Another place that uses this same raised up term, this term for resurrection, is 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." A prophet of God speaking to David, saying that one of his descendants is going to be raised up and who will have a kingdom that is established for him. This idea of resurrection was not completely unknown in the Old Testament. In fact, Abraham refers to the idea of Isaac being raised up in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. If you remember the account of that, Isaac was Abraham's promised son. He was the one who this whole nation was going to come out of, and then God instructed him to sacrifice Isaac, testing his faith, essentially. And Abraham, we're familiar with the story, obeys and takes Isaac up on the mountain, but he has faith that when they come back down off of that mountain, that Isaac is going to be with him. In Genesis 22 and verse 5, don't really have time to go there, but the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 makes reference to this, where it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Abraham's faith was so tremendous that even though he didn't have a Bible, he didn't have the book of Genesis, he had communication with God, unlike we do, but he didn't have the scriptures that laid out the entire process of resurrection for him. But he had such great faith in that God that he would even raise Isaac from the dead, if necessary, to carry out his promise. And the book of Hebrews backs that up for us, that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham received Isaac back, essentially, from the dead as a type of the fact that we have Jesus Christ. We can receive Jesus Christ back from the dead. Isaac was a picture of Jesus being raised from the dead. And in fact, every reference in the Bible to a second coming of Jesus to the earth infers that there has to be a resurrection. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 6, or in the Gospel of Luke, when he read from Isaiah 61 and he stopped in the middle of the passage speaking of the things that he would do the first time that he came to the earth. He left off the judgment and those other things that are going to happen the second time he comes to earth. That infers the necessity of a resurrection. If he is going to come and do these events, heal people, preach the gospel to them, and then he's going to die, there's still a judgment that has to come. Therefore, he has to be resurrected from the dead. And of course, Jesus himself predicted his own resurrection. Luke 11, verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Reference to Jonah going into the belly of the fish for 3 days. God, Jesus Christ, is going to go into the ground for 3 days and then be resurrected. Luke 11, 18, verse 31 says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. In the third day, he will rise again.'" So the Messiah will be resurrected. And of course, the good news is that Jesus Christ fulfills each and every one of these Old Testament prophecies. That's why he can go back to the scriptures after he has been resurrected and teach this to his followers, because he clearly fulfills each and every one of these prophecies. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. That is what the good news is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 make that very clear for us. "For I delivered to you," Paul says, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." We've looked at several of those scriptures that he's referring to there. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." So go ask them. Go ask one of those 500 people, Paul is saying to these Corinthians. You can ask them. They saw Jesus alive from the dead. And of course, this is the good news, that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He's gone to the grave. He died for our sins, but he has been resurrected. And Paul goes on to point out in this passage the necessity of the resurrection. If this didn't take place, then why are we here? Wouldn't it be much more enjoyable for us to just go have a picnic or play ball or just do anything other than sit here? If Jesus hasn't been resurrected, there really is no point to it. But he has been resurrected, so there is a point to it. 1 Corinthians 15, 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God." The penalty for being a false witness of God is death, incidentally. "Because we testified against God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." That is the necessity of the resurrection. And he goes on in this passage, in those following verses 20 through 28, to say, if Jesus Christ hasn't been resurrected, then there is no kingdom to come on this earth. But of course, Jesus has been resurrected. That's his entire point of the passage, is to point out to them that he has been resurrected. And one of the great hopes of the Christian faith, the great hope of the Christian faith, is that we too, as believers, will all one day be resurrected as well. In fact, all people, the Bible says, whether you are a believer or not, are going to be resurrected. But for believers, this is a resurrection to life and eternity with God, one of infinite bliss. Those who are not in faith in Christ, when they are resurrected, will be resurrected to a life of eternal punishment, away from God. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." There's a great verse to go to prove that we are not in the kingdom now. We're all here in flesh and blood. We can't inherit the kingdom of God, it says. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" That is the hope of the Christian faith, that at any moment, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as you can blink your eyes, we will be changed. We will be given this imperishable body, this immortal body, this body that has the sin nature removed from it, incapable of sin. We will be as God created us to be, originally created us to be, incapable of sin, not able to die, no disease or anything that is contrary to the way God has created us to be. That is the body that we will have in the future. That is the hope of the Christian faith. And we know through the study of Scripture that for believers in Jesus Christ, in this age in which we live, that can happen at any time. And so how should we then live? What does all this even mean? What do we do in the meantime until we're changed? Paul gives us one verse of application there. There's 57 verses of deep, thick theology, if you will, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 57. And then there's one verse of application, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." What more application do we need than that for our daily lives? We are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what he has done for us. When we consider that the eternal second person of the Trinity came into time and gave himself for our sins, people who were his enemies, people who even after the fact are still rebellious against him, but yet he forgives us. Every time that we go to him for forgiveness, he will forgive us, but we are to carry on immovable in our faith and our trust in him, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain because Jesus has been resurrected. We don't toil in vain because he's not in the grave anymore. He came, presented himself alive from the dead, and then was taken to heaven in the sight of many people as well. So the risen Lord explains the Scriptures. We've looked at some of the passages that Jesus might have taught to his disciples there following his resurrection, that the Messiah will solve the problem of evil. He will come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to come, and then the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. He's going to suffer and die when he comes to the earth, but he's going to be resurrected. And it's this gospel that we proclaim to the world. This is the reason why we celebrate the resurrection, because it essentially validated everything that Jesus said and did on this earth. It proves that he's not just the God-man who has power over life and death, but that it proves that he is able to impart that life to us, to those who trust in him. And may we be found faithful in being followers of him until he comes again for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had to come and study your word, that we could set aside to be in the presence of all of these wonderful people. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be, as believers, motivated to be holy because you are holy, and to be those who are found faithful when you come again for us. I just pray that we can look forward to that day, that we don't cower back in shame and fear of you coming again, but we look forward to it boldly, knowing that we have lived lives that are pleasing to you. And if we are not doing that, or in the areas of our lives where we are not doing that, where each and every one of us, I can assure you, have places where we can improve, we just pray that you would forgive us of that sin of disobedience in whatever area that is, and help us to know that the Scripture teaches us that you will forgive us, you will restore us to that right relationship with you. And I just pray that you would motivate our hearts to do that in this week to come, that we would draw closer to you, and that I pray that you would help us to love one another, and through that love that we show to the people around us, people would be drawn to you through that wonderful testimony. I just pray that you would go with us in this week to come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.